Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, 1/4 of July, my wife Heather and I had the opportunity to visit Monticello in Virginia, the home of Thomas Jefferson's famous plantation. The atmosphere was electric, especially on that day, as tourists saw the impressive economy of the place with plant breeding, tobacco crops, beautiful gardens, a majestic home, and the sad reminder of slavery, as well as Jefferson's grave. And while I was in the gift shop, I bought a copy of the Declaration of Independence, which I read when I got home that evening. The Declaration of Independence, like statements such as Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech or Marx's Communist Manifesto, is a public declaration of the intentions and motives of a person or group. The declaration contains one of the most famous sentences in English. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The intentions and motives stated in the document tell us why America did what it did in forming a new nation. This manifesto explains what America is about. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus, at the very start of his public ministry, gave a manifesto that laid out his own intentions, goals, and mission. And it's a statement that helps us interpret his actions and words throughout his entire ministry. So very early on in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus preached a very short sermon that laid out his purpose, what he'd come to do. And his text for that sermon is the one that was just read for you, Isaiah 61. So, as we look at this text, and we look at the first couple verses, we see that Jesus strategically stops halfway through verse 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he closes the reading. And yet that's halfway through verse 2. The next verse is, of course, "in the day of vengeance of our God." The day of vengeance is still yet to come. Christ's second advent, his return. So these words have their meaning based on what time it is. So what time is it? And as Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah in at Nazareth synagogue, it is the day of the Lord's favor and his coming. And in the day of Isaiah, these words that we've heard read would have spoken hope in foretelling the end of the Babylonian exile, that God's people would be able to return to the land. And in Jesus' day, these words take on much greater significance as indicating the time of the Messiah's arrival and his definitive dealing with the deepest problem of God's people, which wasn't exile, but was sin. There is, in the background of our passage this morning, allusions to the year of Jubilee from the Law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 25. We won't go there, but the year of Jubilee was basically a time in which every 50th year that there would be a great freedom and restoration given to the people of God, that the poor would have loans forgiven, that land that had been lost over the course of those 50 years would be restored to those to the folks who originally had those lands. And that's why God apportioned the land according to the 12 tribes in Israel. And so as land got lost through purchases and losses and so on, it would be returned to them after 50 years. Even the land would lie fallow for an entire year and be given rest. And so there was this great, built right into the Law of Moses, this great mercy given to God's people in the year of Jubilee. And it spoke of a foreshadow of the great freedom and restoration that is to come for all of God's people, for all of God's creation. And the basis for this liberty for God's people is not only God's compassion and his goodness, which of course God is compassionate and good, but it's his lordship. His lordship. The fact that God owns all things. He's created you and I. He owns all the land. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. And therefore, he can command his people to forgive the debts of those who have built up debt. He can command his people to return land to the ancestors, to those whose land he apportioned it to, and so on. Because he's God, because he is the Lord. He owns it all. And so Isaiah 61 has a historical fulfillment in proclaiming liberty to the captives in the release of God's people from that immediate problem of the Babylonian exile. But the text points beyond itself to a coming Messiah who will decisively and finally release God's people, not from mere exile, but from their sin. Their sin. And so in what might be the shortest sermon of all time, Jesus reads this text that we heard read this morning in Luke chapter 4 and says that its great fulfillment has come finally and fully in him. In other words, he fulfills the scripture even as he reads it. This prophecy has come true in him. Even as he reads it. And we might be thinking, okay, that's great and all, but what exactly is Jesus getting at in proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor as being fulfilled in him? And how does he bring it about? Well, back in Leviticus 25, that Jubilee year was inaugurated on the Day of Atonement with the blowing of a trumpet. And that's not an insignificant detail. You see, Jubilee, the freedom for which all of creation was made for, only comes after atonement has been made. Even Isaiah, you think about Isaiah, we're in chapter 61 this morning. Isaiah 61 follows all those servant songs that come before it, and especially Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So how is the Messiah going to accomplish this? In verses 3 and 4 of our passage, that he will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Verse 10 we read, he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. How does he bring Jubilee to his people, the freedom for which we're made? By taking our ugliness and giving us his beauty. By exchanging his gladness with our mourning. And by clothing us with his robes of righteousness. And he foretells how he'll provide us with these things in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Day of Atonement, right? The atonement precedes the freedom for which we've been made. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses that Isaiah gives us 700 years before Christ? Amazing. Amazing. And not only does Isaiah foretell the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt and condemnation, but he promises real Jubilee freedom and restoration in the Messiah's work. Verse 3, we saw this beautiful image that the Lord is planting his people and making them into oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. When I was a kid, my father was really big into landscaping, but he never wanted to plant an oak. And I remember asking him why. He said, oh, they take too long to mature, you know. And yet when they do mature, they're absolutely majestic in appearance. God is in the business not only of dealing with the penalty of our sin that's owed us and forgiving us, adopting us into his new family, but he's committed to the long game in our lives of restoring broken lives by breaking the power of sin. So Christ came not only to deal with the penalty of sin, but also sin's power in our lives, to break that power in our lives. For the Christian, God's at work in all things to conform us to the image of his Son. All things. That's what Romans 8 says. All things. Even the most difficult things, painful things that you might be experiencing right now. And this can be a tough time of year. Loneliness. With family tensions. Illness. Whatever it might be. And yet the scriptures assure us that for Christians, God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's working. That's his project in our lives. That we'd be made more like Jesus. Christ has come to break the power of sin in our lives that keeps us miserable and in bondage. We're made for freedom, and yet true freedom only comes as we submit our lives to Christ by faith. But that doesn't sound, submitting to a sovereign king, that doesn't sound much like freedom to American ears like ours, does it? Yet we have these concepts like freedom, we have to take a step back and analyze it and say, well, what do we mean by it, and what does Jesus mean by it? So just what is this freedom that God promises? You see, in America, we tend to think of freedom as freedom from constraints, freedom to do whatever we want. Edmund Clowney calls our attention to the Gerasene demoniac of the Gospels as a case study in this kind of freedom. Think about it. The demoniac was completely unrestrained to do whatever he wished. He broke the chains and shackles that people attempted to attach to him. He was free to cut himself with rocks. He was free to howl all night long. He was free of social convention, family expectations. He was free to abuse people who came near to him. He was free to live in a cemetery among the tombs and death. He did whatever he wanted to do, and so he was free, right? Yet wouldn't we all admit that this man's first taste of real freedom was when he was later found by Jesus sitting there clothed and in his right mind? We just watched it was last night. Have you ever seen The Chosen? Do y'all watch, anybody seen that? Boy, it's a good program. It's kind of hard to find, but I'm so glad Brett and Colleen Bowling kind of kept on me to watch it. It is quite good. And we just watched that. It really helps our, it's not perfectly down to the word for word of the scriptures, but it helps our imaginations engage these stories. And so if you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to check it out. But that's where we really see this man getting his first taste of freedom. He even begs Jesus to leave the cemetery and join him and the disciples. So let me ask you, if you're on the throne of your life, how's that working out for you? What decisions and choices have you made that take life rather than give it? Do you struggle with a lack of joy, a failure to experience peace, or lament your own fruitlessness? Listen to the diagnosis of John Oswalt, a commentator on our text. Most of us want God's power for holy living while retaining a firm grip on the steering wheel of our lives. Boy, that's true, isn't it? God's awesome power to be loving when we're not, to be kind in the midst of cruelty, to be clean in the midst of filth, to be self-forgetful when everything around us says to take care of yourself at all costs, is not available to those who would use it for their own ends. Have we submitted in faith? You know, all of Advent and Christmas, it's all about the theme is Christ the King, the birth of a king. The true king, not Herod, the true ruler of all, not Caesar, Jesus, the king. This is the nature of Christ, that he's not only our Savior, but as the angels told those shepherds, as we celebrated the other night, a Savior has been born, yes. Who is who? Christ, the Lord. God desires to liberate you and I from the habitual sinning that's ruining our lives. He wants us to experience greater joy and peace and fruit of the Spirit, but we must submit to him and not merely ask. The great spiritual writer Tozer said this: "The Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe in a half Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that he can also guide and control our lives." That's what it means to be Lord, right? Remember, as Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior if we will not also have him as our Lord. The basis for the real freedom that you and I, our hearts long for in our lives, the greater joy, the greater peace, and so on, is Christ's lordship over our lives. Loving the way Jesus commands us to love. And remember, Jesus says, big deal if you love your own family. Who doesn't love their own family, right? That's, even the pagans do that. It says, but I tell you, love your enemies. That will really mark you as my disciple. That's a tough one. Shouldn't surprise us that it doesn't come naturally to us. It's a supernatural thing to love our enemies. It sounds good in theory, but when someone's deeply wronged and hurt you, how does that make you feel? And I mean deeply wronged you. obeying Christ isn't something we can just kind of just do it, right? It requires His strength, His Spirit working new life in us. It requires that we submit in faith to Him. Several years ago, someone that I was close to lied to me in a way that was deeply hurtful and betrayed my trust. For months, I only stoked the fires of my own bitterness and anger by fantasizing about the offense over and over again. Isn't that weird how we do that? When we're stuck in that cycle of unforgiveness and bitterness, we fantasize about that. We think about that over and over and over again. And the more I revisited the offense, the more I felt hatred brewing in my heart. Yet I knew God was calling me to forgiveness. I knew that. I knew that's what I was called to do. Yet I felt no resources to do that. I was in a miserable state. And when I prayed and asked for God's help to forgive, it felt like I was just mouthing words that I knew weren't possible. I'd finish praying and there'd seem to be no power to forgive. And it wouldn't take long before I began justifying my anger and self-righteousness over and over again, because I had been genuinely wronged and hurt. It felt right and good to do this, and yet it didn't give life to anybody, especially to myself. I knew the law told me to forgive, but my heart couldn't do it. And so as a reformed Christian, I fully affirm that the law is our guide, a rule of life. It's a standard. It shows us how to live. But here's the thing about the law. It can't motivate us. It can only show us the standard. What we need to train our hearts as Christians is grace. Grace. Listen to Paul's words to Titus. This is an amazing passage. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The New Testament exhorts us to live a grace-shaped life. And this is seen all throughout. Paul's exhortations to the Corinthians to give generously are all rooted in the gospel. He doesn't just say, just do it, because that's what the law says. They're all rooted in the motivations of knowing grace as Christians. Read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul corrects Peter's racism among the Gentiles in Galatians, not by appealing to the law, which he could have done, but to the gospel. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What an interesting statement. In fact, the entire book of Galatians is a study in how the gospel is for Christians too. It isn't just how you get saved and then you move on to just doing it, sanctification by the law. But the Christian is also sanctified by grace as well. Pastor Tim Keller says, we can obey the law for all kinds of selfish, sinful reasons. I'll obey because I'll look bad if I don't. I'll obey because if I don't, I'll be excluded from this social group that I'm a part of. Well, I'll obey because God won't give me, if I don't, God won't give me health, wealth, and happiness. I'll obey because if I don't, I'll hate myself in the morning. I'll obey because if I don't, it won't pay off for me in some way. All these reasons are self-centered reasons for obedience, right? To truly say no, and for me, to the ungodliness of unforgiveness and bitterness, I couldn't just think, this is what I'm supposed to do, now just do it. I couldn't do it. I had to look at Christ and the cross. I had to realize that the life I now live in the body, as Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How could I withhold forgiveness from another sinner when Christ poured out his life for me? I had no grounds for self-righteousness, but was just another 10,000 talent sinner that God had mercy upon. And I continued to pray for God's help to forgive, and I began to obey, but this obedience was truly different than before. I wasn't obeying this time out of some fleshly attempt to forgive in my own strength. But it was the obedience of faith that's motivated by the gospel, by grace. Grace gets at the heart. Grace motivates. It doesn't just lay out a standard. It still didn't feel right at first, but I prayed for strength, and then one day I can truly testify all of the bitterness, anger, all the going back and fantasizing over and over again about the offense, gone. Gone. And when that happened, it was spooky because I thought, what happened to that? That's been a part of my internal life for a long time. And now it's just totally gone. Well, I thought it'll come back. It hasn't come back. It's been close to 15 years. I think it's gone. Praise God for that. That's freedom. That's the freedom we're made for. And what happens when we can forgive and we can have joy again? We're not constantly having this internal stewing over these bitter thoughts. That's what we're made for. We're made for freedom and joy in Christ, no matter what circumstances we're in. Forgiveness was complete. So I ask again, does your faith in Christ look like submitting to his will for you in your life? Do you know his will for you? That's one of the biggest challenges of our day and age. We live in a relativistic age where it's just, hey, whatever you want to do is good for you, whatever I'm going to do is good for me, and a biblically illiterate age, so we don't even know what Christ commands of us. We don't know the Bible like folks in ages past did. So we need to be students of the Scriptures, right? We need to know what God's will is according to his word. That's a big challenge. But then when we know it, to submit to his will for our lives by faith, trusting him. You know, and it applies to almost, it applies to everything in the Scriptures that we're commanded. Think about this time of year, Christmas time, families get together. It's always a time that can be tense in some family relationships and issues, and conflict arises. Here's a perfect opportunity, right? Are we just going to kind of do what we think's right? Or are we going to look to what has Christ told us to do? Matthew 18, right? Go to the person who's offended us and speak to them. And how often do we not even do that basic first step, but we go around and we slander people and we talk behind their backs and we don't actually go to the person that has offended us, right? And yet Christ says, well, that's step one, right? And what's it take to actually do that? Trusting him. Faith. Faith. The obedience of faith, as the New Testament calls it, right? And then trusting him and seeing him work in that as we walk by faith, and he stretches our faith in new ways as we obey him. It's an amazing experience that leads to greater joy and freedom and peace. Come, take Jesus' yoke upon you. As he said, you will find his burden easy and light, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time to take a look at what your Son has come to do, which he laid out in that sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth by reading from Isaiah 61. He laid out his intentions to bring freedom to the people of God, restoration, joy, and that all those things come by way of what he's come to do for us on the cross. And so, Lord Jesus, we give thanks that your Son came. And as I was looking at another church's decorations for Christmas, and I saw the manger placed directly below the cross, what a powerful image that was. That you were that little baby that was born came to die, came to make atonement, came to bring us back to God, came to give us the freedom that we were made for. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Help us to walk in greater trust today and this week as we engage the various issues that we are all facing. You would help us to press into those issues by faith, trusting you and experiencing greater joy and freedom and peace than we had before. And then we would come back and glorify you as we experience that. In Christ's name, amen.